Amen. You may be seated.
Well, we live in a world full of signs, signs on buildings, signs are in buildings, they're on our roadways and our highways, they're all around us, and signs exist for a number of reasons. One reason you might see a sign is to warn you of something. So I have a sign here, beware of chickens, not responsible for injury or death. You have been warned. Apparently chickens can be pretty dangerous as they peck around at people, I don't know, but you've been warned if you see that sign. Or signs can give you direction. If you've ever been in an airport, there are signs that you will find that will direct you to whether your terminal or where you're departing or where you're picking up your car or where your baggage claim is at. Or signs also reveal and identify something. For example, if you see this sign, which you probably have, the people of Iowa welcome you, fields of opportunities. That's what Iowa is all about, fields of opportunities. And when you see that sign, you know you've entered into Iowa. It's identifying where you are at. And as we enter John 2 this morning, we enter into the portion of John's gospel that's often referred to as the Book of Signs. And it's called the Book of Signs because in it, John records seven signs or seven miracles of Jesus. The seven signs or miracles are Jesus turns water into wine here in chapter 2. He heals a royal official's son. He heals a lame man in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000 and walks on water. In chapter 9, he heals the man born blind. And then in chapter 7, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And like all signs, these signs have a purpose. John's writing them for a purpose. He's recording them with purpose. And what are their purposes? Well, John tells us the purpose of these signs are to reveal who Jesus is. What John wants for us is he wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that we would believe in him. And at the same time, these signs reveal what he has come to do. And as we'll see here this morning, he has come to give us something better, something greater. He has come to give us a new life, a transformed life, an abundant joy. As we enter into this chapter this morning, in the first of the seven signs, I want to just look at this passage in three parts: the situation, the solution, and then the significance of the sign, the water turning into wine. The situation, verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. So Jesus and his five disciples that he had just gathered and his mother were all at this wedding. And weddings are a time when two people come together, a man and a woman, come together and make a lifelong commitment before the Lord. In marriage is a good thing. God has, he invented marriage, created marriage, and called it good. In fact, yesterday, my wife and I, we celebrated 17 years of marriage. That's pretty, well, thank you. This is pretty crazy to think about. 17 years have gone by, and we celebrated our marriage by going to 3 baseball games yesterday at 9, 11, and 3 p.m., so it was a great day of celebration of our marriage. But at one of the games, my dad, he asked me, he said, after 17 years of marriage, what have you learned? And almost simultaneously, both my wife and I responded, good, great. That marriage is good, it's great. That what we've learned after 17 years is what God says is true, that marriage is good. That being united together as husband and wife has been a tremendous blessing to both of our lives, a tremendous joy in both of our lives. And I've had the honor of attending a lot of weddings. One summer I was invited to 25 weddings alone. It was like every weekend was like an average of 2 weddings. I mean, it was bonkers. I felt like all I was doing that summer was going to weddings, and like all of my income was just going to wedding gifts. I'm like, what is going on? I've had the honor of being in lots of weddings over the years. I've had the honor of officiating many weddings over the years and unintentionally becoming a wedding coordinator of some of those weddings. But officiating weddings, being in weddings, attending weddings, is such a joy. It's such a joy to watch a man and a woman make a lifelong commitment, covenant, together before God. And you think about a wedding ceremony, what do we do after the wedding ceremony? We celebrate. We have receptions and food and speeches and games and dancing all into the night. And like weddings now, weddings in this time, in Jesus' time, were also major social events. They were major celebrations. In fact, unlike our wedding parties, which go for a few hours, their wedding celebrations would last as long as a week. I mean, they really knew how to party, if you will. And in a wedding celebration, it was considered to be the most grand event in a person's life, especially for somebody who was poor. And they'd have these ceremonies in the evenings, followed by a feast. Then afterwards, they take the bride and the groom and they take them to their home, parading them through the town that they lived in, taking them on the longest route possible so everybody could see them and wish them well. And instead of having a honeymoon, they would have this open house where they were considered like king and queen, where they actually wore crowns and they're dressed in these bridal robes, and what they said was considered to be law. This was a special occasion. In fact, for many, they would never have a celebration like this again in their life. And so weddings were a big deal, as they should be. They are a big deal. And when it comes to weddings, there are high hopes and expectations, right? You want everything to go just right. There's all this dreaming and planning and time and money and the stress of just everything kind of going off without any problems. You know, will the kids walk down the aisle like they're supposed to? That's always a big question. Will dad actually let me go when my groom comes down to receive me? You know, will the food be good, the dancing be good, all these things. There's so much planning that goes into them. And as we know, with weddings, things don't typically go perfectly as planned. I remember one wedding I was officiating. I'm standing there and I'm going through the sermon and we're getting to the point where they exchange their vows, and all of a sudden one of the groomsmen runs off the stage. And we're in the old setup, and so the stage was wood, and so there was a ramp, and you'd run down and you could hear him just going boom, 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 down the stage as I'm speaking right in the middle of the wedding. I'm like, did he need to use the bathroom that bad, or like, what's going on? Well, lo and behold, he forgot the rings. And so he was running to get the rings. For one wedding I was at, the bride and groom, they had catered food in, and they had given numbers to the catering company that were more than actually were attending the wedding to make sure they had enough food, and the caterer showed up and they didn't have enough food. I mean, like, not even close to enough food. Things often happen. You know, one time this happened to me, but my mic pack caught on fire. I was like, I thought weddings were supposed to be a good thing, not a dangerous thing. I'm like, my mic pack, my back was heating up. I was like getting burned. I was like, what is going on? I grabbed my mic pack and I threw it as I grabbed it because it was so hot. And somehow I opened it up and the batteries were like melting and smoking in the mic pack. I've never had that happen before, but it was once in a lifetime experience, I guess. But these same feelings and expectations and hopes, not only do we have them, but so does this couple in Cana. All the planning, the time, the money, the stress, and then it happens. Something terrible happens. Verse 3, when the wine ran out. Now, for some of you, you're like, oh man, that is terrible. For others, you're like, I don't understand. What's the big deal? They ran out of wine. Big deal. Well, wine then, it was a big deal. It was a massive problem. Because for a Jewish wedding feast, it was essential. Not so the guests could drink and get drunk, but because it was a symbol. It was a symbol of celebration, a symbol of exhilaration, a symbol of joy. And to not have wine would have been a great embarrassment, a major blunder, something that a family would stigmatize a family for the rest of their lives, that everybody would know that family. They ran out of wine at their wedding. In fact, it was so serious that a lawsuit could be filed. In this time period, the groom's family paid for the wedding, unlike ours, typically the bride's family does. But the bride's family could actually file a lawsuit against the groom's family for failing to meet their obligations. And one of the obligations was having enough wine. So you could imagine, if you're behind the scenes here, you're the catering company, if you will, you're providing the hospitality, and all of a sudden you realize, we have no more wine. Oh man, childhood dreams of an ideal wedding about to just dissolve. Nightmare. And you've been at weddings, or if you've been married, you've experienced some of those things. I don't know what it quite compares to. I suppose if you lost the rings or didn't have enough food, whatever it might be. But whatever the case is, there's a problem at this wedding, and it's a massive problem that could lead to massive embarrassment or lawsuits. So what happens? Well, part two, the solution. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. Apparently Mary knows that the wine has ran out, and some have speculated that maybe Mary was actually helping with the catering, that she was involved in the hospitality of providing the food and drinks and whatnot for the family that was being married. And so regardless of how she finds out, she knows, and she knows how big of a problem it is. She knows the disaster that's kind of just kind of coming right directly at them. And so what does she do? Well, aware of the problem, she goes to Jesus. And she says to Jesus, they don't have any wine. And I can just imagine Mary coming to Jesus, and maybe there's some anxiety and worry in her voice. I don't know, but she goes to Jesus nonetheless, and she says, they don't have any wine. Now, Jesus responds with this question, what has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Jesus asked. My hour has not yet come. Now, Jesus' response is interesting, to say the least. When you first read it, it's a bit puzzling, right? We expect Jesus to care about other people's problems. So we would expect him to hear this and say, I got it, right? Secondly, and more so, probably all of you read this and you think, did you just call your mom a woman? Like, I can only imagine if I said to my mom, woman, out of here. It wouldn't go well. But we look at that and we think, whoa, what is going on, Jesus? Are you disrespecting your mom? You're being pretty harsh towards your mom. My wife, we were talking about this in Bible study, and she's like, one of my sons, Brooks, he likes calling people bruh. And she goes, you know what? It's fine for him to call everyone else bruh, but it's not fine for him to call me that. That's disrespectful. I thought to myself, well, what about me? Is it okay for me? Bruh. But in this culture, woman was not an impolite or dishonoring term. It was polite. It was a polite way to address another woman, but it was definitely not an intimate way to address another woman. It'd be like us calling another woman ma'am or lady. Is it polite? Certainly. Is it intimate? No. Which is kind of the point. So why did Jesus respond to his mom that way? Rather than intimately giving her, calling her who she is, his mom, mom, no. He says, woman. Well, it seems that Mary was wanting Jesus to do something, and what she was wanting Jesus to do was to reveal himself, to reveal who he was, who he is. Remember, God appeared to Mary, telling her she would give birth to the Son of God, and she is pregnant as a virgin, and she gives birth to this baby boy, Jesus. She raises him. She knows her son. She knows who he is and wants others to know him, to reveal himself, and he has these five disciples, and so his ministry is now becoming public. Therefore, I think probably in her mind, she thinks it's time for him to reveal herself or himself to the world, but Jesus says, what has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time to reveal who I am has not yet come. And you don't determine the time in which I reveal myself, but that time has been determined by my Father. And in some ways, the relationship with Mary and Jesus somewhat changes. He's gently rebuking her, I think, and communicating to her how to think about their relationship moving forward, that he is God, the Son of God, and she must come under him. And she must understand that no relationship will force the hand of Jesus to do anything. Jesus will reveal himself as his Father has planned, according to the timing and plan of his Father, that no earthly relationship will determine that, not even his mother, Mary. Now, though this is the case, Mary still does what I would say is the right thing, meaning this. In her problem, in this situation, the wine is ran out, massive problem, she goes to Jesus. And you think about your own life. What do you do when problems arise? When you find yourself in a difficult circumstance, when you find hardship introduced, trial into your life, how do you react, respond? Who do you go to? See, Mary models for us what we ought to do in our moments of difficulty, and really even our moments of joy, is to go to Jesus. When difficulty, hardship, trials, whatever problem shows up into our life, we should seek Jesus, pray to Jesus, to ask him for help, to ask him for wisdom, and to navigate the situation we are in. For he has all knowledge, and he has all power, he has all wisdom. Do you go to Jesus with your problems? Do you take the difficult things in your life to him? If not, why not? Why wouldn't you? And Mary gives us an example of what we should do in our problems. But not only that, she gives us an example of how we should respond to Jesus. In verse 5, she says, "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. "Do whatever he tells you." That she goes to Jesus and tells him of the problem. He seemingly corrects her in some way, but her response is beautiful. She just submits. And she's humble, and she just says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Whatever he's going to tell you to do is going to be what's best. Now, whether she believed Jesus would do a miracle or not is unclear, but she believed that he could solve the problem, that whatever he decided to do would be best, that her confidence was completely in him. And so what happens? Well, verse 6, there's 6 stone water jars that have been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Here's a picture, some idea of what these jars may have looked like. Big jars, 20, 30 gallons jars. And they're described as they're set there for Jewish purification. So the Jews had these practices, these ceremonial washings that they had to perform when they came back from the marketplace. They're around Gentiles, unclean people, and so they were considered unclean, so they needed to clean themselves up. So they'd go through these rituals, these ceremonial washings where they would wash their hands a certain way, wash their utensils a certain way. And so that's what these jars were for these ceremonial washings. There were laws that they were to follow. And the jars are sitting there, and Jesus tells them, "Fill the jars with water," in verse 7. And so what do they do? Well, they filled them to the brim, to the very top. And that detail, I think, there is there intentionally. It's important that John wants us to know that those jars, there was nothing else added to them. The water was all the way to the top. That what is about to happen is actually a miracle. And he says in verse 8, he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water, after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from. I mean, he just kind of set back. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, and he called the groom over and he told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first. Then after people are drunk, the inferior." Obviously, you put the best out first, then as people are drinking, later into the night, you put the worst stuff out, the cheap stuff out, because people don't really care. They don't know what they're drinking at that point. But you, he says, you've kept the fine wine until now. 20, 30 gallons of water per pot, per jar, turn into 20, 30 gallons of wine, 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That is a lot of wine. To put it in our terms, it's like 100 to 150 bottles of wine if you just buy a standard bottle of wine. That's a ton of wine. More than enough for the rest of the celebration. More than enough. And so what you see is Jesus not only rescues the bride and groom from this embarrassing situation, he provides them with wine, with plenty of wine. He gives them so much wine that it would actually provide them with a wedding gift, because that amount of wine would provide them with money for quite a long time. Not just any wine, but the finest, the very best. What's the point? What's the significance of the water being turned into wine? Well, John 2, verse 11, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That in this sign, he's revealing his glory, meaning what? He revealed who he was, who he is, and what he would do for all who submit their lives to them. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, we know from the entirety of the Bible that he is God who became man, that his deity is demonstrated in many ways through many miracles, and this is just one of them, that he's taking one substance, water, and changing it into a new substance, something totally different, wine. And who can change water into the finest or best of wine? Who does that? John's point? God. That through his miracle, this miracle, and many, many others, Jesus puts his own deity on display. And this miracle and other signs were revealing to those around him who he truly is. He's God. Now, we know that, and we see that. That's a straightforward reading of the text. But this story also reveals what Jesus will do for those who submit their lives to him. See, John writes with much symbolism and metaphor. That on the surface, there's this one meaning. The straightforward reading of the text here, of the story, is that Jesus turns water into wine to demonstrate that he is God. Certainly true. But as you read John, you see John writes with a lot of metaphor. There's always more. There's layers to the meaning. These metaphors, they're always building. Always building. And there's these layers, and they're expanding our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And so what does this miracle reveal about Jesus? What will he do? Well, Jesus brings something better. Something better. There is the wine in the jars, and it is gone. But there's this new wine that Jesus makes, and it's supreme. It's the finest. It's the best. Meaning what? What will he do? Well, there's two things I want to look at just in particular. And there's many things. There's much symbolism. Much you can learn from this passage. But two quickly is one is he will transform your life. The clay jars filled to the brim with water. But as we read, the head waiter, he tastes it. And that water is no longer water, but it is wine. And it's not just any wine. It's the best of wine. And these people were wine experts. I mean, they knew what they were doing. I mean, you know, people go on these wine tasting tours. My parents, my in-laws have been on these wine tasting. It's like people know what is good, what is not. This guy's like, this is the best. And Jesus took one substance and he turned it into an entirely different substance. And what did Jesus do this in? What did he use? These purification jars. These jars that the Jews would use to perform these rituals and washings to cleanse themselves before eating. And they were doing this in accordance with the law of the elders. These commands created by elders, and they were treated as an extension of the law from Moses. And they stood for the religious practices of the day, attempting to purify one's self. Why does that matter? Well, because God spoke in the Old Testament, multiple places, but one of those, the prophet Ezekiel, promising a day of cleansing and life transformation. Ezekiel, a prophet at the time when Israel has been taken captive, they're in exile in Babylon. Ezekiel's in Babylon, and he is prophesying about many things, about the doom and destruction of Jerusalem, which Jerusalem falls, the temple destroyed, but also prophesying about this day of hope. And he says in Ezekiel 36, 25, I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, all your idols. See, at that time, they were worshiping these false gods. They had actually put statues up in the temple in Jerusalem, worshiping something other than God himself. And Ezekiel describes them as people who have hard hearts. They're stubborn and rebellious people. But listen to what God says in verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. This is the prophecy of the new covenant. The better covenant, the covenant that brings about life transformation, not just externally, but internally in the depths of the heart. That by changing water into wine, these water pots that were used for ceremonial cleansing, Jesus is saying the law will never cleanse you. The law can't purify you. Your practices won't change you. But I can change you. I can bring about purity and transformation at the deepest level at your heart. This is the promise of the new covenant. Pictured here in this wedding in Cana, this transformation of water to wine. See, the human problem is the heart. See, sin is not out there, so to speak. It's actually in here. It's out there because it comes out of us. That the heart of the human, our hearts are hard and rebellious toward God apart from Christ. They are full of sin and evil and wickedness, but Jesus has the power to change that, to change you, to transform you, to give you life. See, he gives to those who submit to him, to believe in him, a new heart which leads to a transformed life, a life in which you love God, not just superficially, Not just words coming out of your mouth, but in your heart. You delight in God. That you can genuinely obey God. In the New Testament, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. This new and better wine has come in Christ. Life transformation is found in Jesus. That Jesus takes the person and transforms them into something new, one free from sin, and who pursues holiness and righteousness, who can genuinely love God with all their heart. And this miracle in Cana, the water turning to wine, then can serve as a reminder and a symbol of what Jesus will do for those who trust in him, that he will transform your life. He will make you into a new creation. The promise of the new covenant carried out by Christ. He has the power to purify you from sin and transform you, to make you into a new creation. Second, he will give you abundant joy. You know, the act of turning water into wine at a wedding feast highlights the significance of joy and celebration in spiritual transformation, in the transformed life. That one of the things that you will experience as you walk with Christ, as you are born again and you follow Jesus, is abundant joy. And see, the scriptures use wine as a symbol for joy, to symbolize joy and celebration, life. Just a few examples, Psalm 104, wine makes human hearts glad. Judges 9:13, should I stop giving my wine that cheers both God and man? Ecclesiastes 10, wine makes life happy. Zechariah 10:7, their hearts will be glad as if with wine. That the picture of wine, one of the pictures of wine in the Old Testament was this symbol of joy. In fact, rabbis had this saying, without wine there is no joy. And so when you think about the wedding in Cana and the wine running out and Mary goes to Jesus and she says, they have no more wine. It's like she's saying they have no more joy. At a time in their life when they should have joy, the joy runs out. But Jesus changes that. He fixes that. He turns the water into 120 plus gallons of wine, thus doing what? Symbolizing what? Restoring of joy. Bringing life. Bringing joy. I mean, can you imagine just the situation here? These few servants and waiters and Mary and the disciples seems to be the ones who see what's going on. And they know what's about to hit the fan, like it's going to be a bad deal. And then this water is turned into wine. I'm sure they were ecstatic. Crisis averted. As a result, the celebration could continue. You see, the wine jars being empty is a snapshot of our life without Christ. That a life without Christ is joyless and empty. But see, what Jesus is saying as he turns the water into wine and symbolizing joy is that he brings joy to life. And he doesn't just bring joy, but he brings an abundant, overflowing joy. This is what we want as people. May not put it in quite these terms, may say we want happiness. And there are many things in life that are good that will make us happy. But none of those things will make us happy forever. They're temporary. Even a marriage is such a good thing. But your spouse can never make you happy, at least forever. And so what happens in our life is even things that are good that can bring a happiness and joy, what we learn is they're just temporary. They don't last. That even in this moment of joy at this wedding feast, the wine runs out. And see, in life, what often we are in pursuit of, this is happiness and joy, and we go to all kinds of things to try and find it. Some of those things that are good and some of those things are bad, like alcohol. I think we should be careful to take this passage and say what Jesus is saying is, now we should go and drink and drink, and that's the whole point of that's not the point of the passage. It's a whole other conversation. But yet this is what so many people do. They're looking for life, for joy in certain things, and what they find is eventually that pot, that jar, whatever it is, it runs out. The joy doesn't stay. So you move on to the next relationship, the next career. We go from one thing to the next in hopes of having this exhilaration and this joy, this excitement, but it just wears off. But see, what Christ comes to bring is something better. What Christ has come to do is to give you a joy that is abundant, that is eternal, that will last forever. You see, do you want to experience the life-transforming power of Christ? Do you want the joy of the Lord? Then here's what you must do, is you must submit your life to Jesus. There is no other way to experience the transforming power of Christ and the joy of Christ than to submit your life to Christ. And to submit your life to Christ is to believe in who he claims to be, that he claims to be God who became man. And he died the death that you and I deserve to pay for the sins that you and I have committed against God. The just punishment for sin is death. It is eternal separation from God. But what Christ has come to do is he has come into the world to offer himself as the sacrifice, to shed his blood in our place, to die our death that we deserve so that we might be reconciled to God. That to submit your life to Christ is to believe in who Christ is, and it's to live the life that he has called you to walk in obedience to him. That he is God, we are not. That we don't direct Jesus and tell him what to do, but we come under Jesus and we say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Mary, she says, do whatever he tells you. The servants, Jesus says, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. He says, take the water, now give some, draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And they did. And what did they experience? Joy, life, celebration. See, what Jesus has come to do is not steal joy from us, not steal happiness from us. That's what the world does. What Jesus has come to do is to give us joy. John 15, a few chapters later, John records Jesus saying as he's speaking with his disciples, teaching them the upper room before he goes to the cross, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you. That my joy, perfect, complete, abundant joy might be in you, and your joy might be complete. It may be complete. Jesus has not come to steal our joy. Jesus has come to give it to us, to fill us up with it. And the way we are filled up with the joy of the Lord is by walking with the Lord. It's by submitting to his ways. It's choosing to obey him. The way that we experience the best of God and the blessing of God is not by trying to tell God what he should do or living life according to our own rules, but it's by coming under the authority of Christ. Under God, who is our good Father, whose will is good, pleasing, and perfect, who has come to give us his joy, to fill us up with the joy of the Lord. The way to experience life abundantly, the joy that Christ has come to offer, is to submit our life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and died in our place, that he has proven that he loves us. He has proven that he wants what's best for us. So why would we not submit our life to him? Brothers and sisters, friends, this morning, I don't know where you're at in your walk with Christ, but I would encourage you to consider Christ, and I would encourage you to put yourself under the authority of Christ, to walk with Jesus, you might experience the life-transforming power and the abundant joy that is offered to us through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us